Let us listen to God's good word to us, as is found in Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 51. Luke 9, verse 51, you can find it on page 1040 in the Church Bible. Samaritan opposition. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. Dan.
Thanks so much, Robert. Right, well, let's pray as we look into God's word together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are here present by your Spirit. So may your powerful and wonderful Holy Spirit illuminate your words to us. Let these words not just be words, but your words, and words that change our lives to your glory and praise. Amen. Well, about a year ago, a woman from Pennsylvania in the United States woke up to a bit of a shock. She was opening her post and she found that she had an energy bill, electricity bill, for which she had been overcharged. Now, that's not an unusual thing. We've probably all been there if we've got electricity bills. We forget to give a meter reading, or we mistype the amount that we're supposed to submit, and we end up with a bill that is bigger than we expected. Or sometimes, of course, the energy companies put their prices up and we end up paying more than we thought. Well, this woman, who was called Mary Horomansky, was faced with a higher bill than expected. But her bill wasn't sort of £10, or in this case, $10 more, and it wasn't $50 more, and it wasn't $100 more. Her electricity bill that she had through was for $284 billion. Not million, billion dollars. But they'd worked out a payment plan. She just had to pay the first installment of $28,000 by November, and all would be well. She said when she was interviewed by the local newspaper, "My eyes just about popped out of my head." She said, "We just put up the Christmas lights, and we wondered if we put them up wrong." I think you'd have to have put them up very wrong in order to get a bill that much. Well, the electricity provider later said the actual amount was not $284 billion, it was $284.46 as well. And they said in a statement, "We appreciate the customer's willingness to reach out to us for about the mistake." Well, I think it's pretty obvious, wouldn't it? I don't think you just pay a bill like that. Now, thankfully, that's an amusing story that you can read about, and the bill was a mistake. But at other times, we can be confronted with things that are more costly than we first thought. Maybe you've found that when you've bought something in a shop and you've got to the till and found that the bill is actually much more than you expected. Or in other circumstances, we can find that we end up paying more than we thought. But I wonder if you ever think that about what it means to follow Jesus. Whether you've been a Christian for a few moments or many years, or whether you're thinking about becoming a Christian, whether you're looking into the Christian faith, I wonder if you think about following Jesus as something that's costly and perhaps more costly than you first thought. We can talk about becoming a Christian as something that is completely free. And it is. Trusting Jesus is free. All that we need to do to be right again with God has been done by Jesus on the cross. We're going to celebrate that later in our service around the communion table. As we come to the communion rail, we'll put our hands out empty to receive what God has done for us. All that Jesus has done is to be received as a gift. Trusting Jesus is free. But following Jesus can be tremendously costly. We know that as we read stories about brothers and sisters in parts of the world where being known as a Christian can put you in prison or in danger of your life for just being known as a follower of Jesus. But I wonder if we think about the cost that that has for ourselves, what it means to follow Jesus and the cost it might involve. Well, Jesus has been walking through Luke's gospel, teaching his disciples about what it means to follow him. Sometimes that's through actual teaching. At other times, it's through encounters that he has. We've seen that already as we've looked through this chapter, chapter 9 of Luke's gospel. We've seen Jesus teaching the disciples what it means to follow him as he's brought them up a mountain to encounter his glory. He's brought them down a mountain to frustration and disappointment. Well, now he's going to teach them and teach us four things, four costs about following him. And here's the first of them. It is the cost of mercy. Cost of mercy. This section in Luke's gospel, particularly verse 51, is a turning point in Luke's account of Jesus' life. Because we're told here that as the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Or more literally, he set his face towards Jerusalem. Now, that's not just an indication of Jesus' travel plans. He hasn't just bought a super saver return to Jerusalem, and that's where he's going. It is about his direction, his intention, his heart and his mind are set on the cross and resurrection, both of which will happen in Jerusalem. Jesus knows where he's going. He knows what he's about. He knows what he's going to do. And Jerusalem is the place where he's going to do it. The problem is that that resolution to go to Jerusalem causes some people to have problems. In particular, we're told here that Jesus had planned to go to Samaria. Now, that in itself is a very strange thing, because self-respecting Jews of Jesus' day would never go to Samaria. It was considered a bad place. The Jewish people of the first century thought that the Samaritans were kind of like half-Jews, a mixed race, and they were corrupted in their religion. So they looked down on the Samaritans, and then the Samaritans got upset about the Jewish people looking down on them, and they didn't get along at all. They were constantly in conflict. And an upright Jew in Jesus' day would go the long way around to avoid going through Samaria rather than stop. But Jesus deliberately wanted to go there. But the Samaritans don't want him. Because he's going to Jerusalem, because they think, oh, he's just one of those Jews who look down on us, because he's going to where they see the center of opposition, they reject Jesus' offer. They reject Jesus' visit to them and his offer of God's grace. That's the situation we find in the opening verses of this section. And in response to this, in step James and John. Over the last few weeks, as we've looked through these passages in Luke's gospel, we've seen a variety of these three main disciples, Peter, James, and John, successively step up and get things wrong. And now James and John get their chance to get things wrong. In the face of this failed mission trip to Samaria, they offer to do the following for Jesus. They say, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? That's a great offer, isn't it? Jesus, we can do you a favor, all right? Do you want us to just wipe them out? Would that be a good thing, Jesus? And I wonder if what has got in their minds is the story of Elijah, because this is what Elijah does at the beginning of the book of 2 Kings. As God's enemies come to try and essentially capture him, he calls down fire from heaven twice and destroys this sort of army of soldiers that comes along. Well, James and John have been up the mountaintop with Jesus. They've met Elijah, so they may think, well, you know, we're a bit like Elijah now. Why don't we have a go at what we think is bringing down fire on God's enemies? These people have rejected you, Jesus. They've disrespected you. So we ought to do something about it. It's like James and John are kind of like the mafia enforcers for Jesus. Yeah, they've shown us no respect, so let's make sure that they understand what they're doing. But Jesus will have none of it. Because here is the first cost of being a disciple. It is to show mercy. Jesus came to show mercy to those who have been rejected. Jesus came to show mercy to those who reject him. And if we are to be his followers, we are to do the same. You see, the problem with James and John is that they've held on to their resentment and their feeling that these Samaritans are just not good enough. And because of that, they just want to show violence to them. But if we are to be followers of Jesus, we're not hold on to resentment or revenge or retaliation. We don't want harm, but rather hope for those who turn away. And that's the first cost that maybe God is calling us to consider. Maybe you're here today and you're thinking, well, I love being a follower of Jesus, but there is this sort of resentment in my heart towards somebody. And I'm not giving that up, Lord. Because they've done me wrong. Other people can be shown mercy, but not this one. Lord, you can have everything, but you can't have my bitterness. And that root of bitterness is a very, very hard root to bring out of somebody. But Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you need to be marked by mercy. And you need to let me uproot that bitterness and replace it with a crop of mercy in your heart. So there's the first cost, the cost of mercy. Here's the second cost, and it is the cost of discomfort. What we have in the rest of this little section is a succession of people just over the course of a couple of verses each popping up and pledging their allegiance to Jesus. So after James and John have got it wrong, a number of people along the road speak up. And here's the first person. The first person says, I will follow you wherever you go. Now that would seem to be a great answer, doesn't it? I mean, a great thing to say. It seems to be without sort of unbidden, it comes up. This person comes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. That's a great response, isn't it? I mean, if someone came along to an Alpha course and after we had the meal and talked about what we've been thinking about, someone had said, well, you know what? I will follow Jesus wherever he goes. We'd think that's a success, wouldn't we? Job done. But Jesus knows our hearts. And he knows the heart of this man who speaks up. And sometimes Jesus responds in a way that we don't expect. And the reason is because he wants to draw out really what is going on in our hearts, and in particular in this man's heart. Because look at what he says. This man says, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, if you've been really picky, and maybe you're the kind of person who likes being really picky, you could argue that what Jesus says here isn't strictly true. Because Jesus does have places to sleep. He seems to have had a base at Capernaum, which he kept back coming back to. He had plenty of followers who he could go and stay with, people like Lazarus and Mary and Martha, Peter and his mother-in-law, and so forth. So there are places where Jesus could sleep. But what Jesus is talking about here is not his accommodation on any given day. It's whether or not we're willing to experience discomfort as a disciple. Or actually, are we in it for the comfort and the ease that we think Christianity can bring? Now, we can think perhaps of very obvious examples, very extreme examples of this. You know, the prosperity preachers and televangelists, particularly in the States, who have lavish lifestyles and private jets. Some of them have got multiple private jets. My head I can't even imagine needing a private jet, let alone more than one private jet. But you can kind of imagine those sort of lifestyles and think, well, they're probably in it for the comfort, right? They're in it for the money. They're in it for the things they can get. But let me tell you, as I've been preparing this, I've been very aware of the tendency in my heart to want to walk with Jesus to make my life more comfortable. To look at what I can get out of it rather than to follow the King. I like the way that the writer C.S. Lewis, the author of the Narnia books, puts it. He said this, "I didn't go to religion, Christianity, to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port could do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity." And it's a really good point, isn't it? So we need to say, the truth is that Jesus brings amazing blessings. He brings comforts more than we can possibly imagine. He brings us right with God who made us. He pours out so much goodness into our hearts. He knows our needs, and he meets those needs. But if we follow him just for the comforts that he can bring, well, then the danger is that our discipleship will falter when suffering comes, when trials arrive. You see, our Lord calls us to a costly discipleship that follows both in comfort, but also in struggle. So, the cost of discomfort. Here's the third cost, and this is now the cost of priority. You see, Jesus calls people to come and follow him. But now, in the last two examples, we have a couple of excuses. Well, not excuses, just things that come up and that stop them following and walking with Jesus. Here's the first one in verse 59. The man responds, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus' response seems incredibly harsh, doesn't it? "Let the dead bury their own dead." I mean, that sounds utterly disrespectful. Has Jesus not read the Ten Commandments? Honor your father and mother? I mean, come on, this seems like a perfectly reasonable thing to do. In fact, even more than that, for a righteous Jew in Jesus' day, the greatest service that someone could perform would be to look after the burial rites of a parent. It seems strange, odd, offensive even, what Jesus says here. But again, Jesus' words are a challenge, both to this man and to us. Because what Jesus is saying is that following him is a greater priority. Walking with Jesus is more important than the most important thing you can think of. So Jesus isn't saying that attending to a burial is unimportant. I don't think Jesus is disputing that at all. But proclaiming the kingdom, bringing life to those who need it, is of far greater importance. Again, don't mishear me, and certainly didn't mishear Jesus. He isn't saying you don't need to worry about family duties. You don't need to worry about things that you need to attend to. He's saying that's all fine as long as you've got your priorities in the right order. So we have a whole host of priorities in our life. Work, family, friends, responsibilities, duties, desires. Many, if not all of those things, will be good things. There'll be right things. There'll be proper things. But it is also possible that our duty and our following of Jesus can begin to slip down the ranking. When you have children, as far as I can tell, we don't have kids, but I know plenty of people who do. And one of the biggest battlegrounds is bedtime, right? I think that's true. UN negotiators have nothing on parents who are trying to get their kids to bed. Sometimes the request to go to it's time to go to bed is met with an outright no. Children can be quite forthright in their no's, but very often it's more subtle, isn't it? Time to go to bed is met with yes, but can I just finish this first? That piece of Lego that they're building is of more importance. That TV program and the next one is of greater. Let me just finish this picture I'm drawing, which turns out to be the most amazing masterpiece because they're taking far longer on it than you would ever expect. And children just are very good at revealing what is going on in their heart, aren't they? It's not that they're turning down bedtime so much as they think there are other things that are a higher priority. Well, we can respond to Jesus in the same way. We just tend to be a little bit more subtle about it. Jesus says to us, follow me. And we say, oh, yes, Lord, of course, but first let me do this. We reveal our priorities by what we're willing to say to Jesus. First, let me. There's a cost of priorities. And then finally, there's also a cost of focus in the final two verses. You see, first, let me shows itself in that third cost, and it comes up again in this final cost too. It comes in this last response to Jesus' call in verse 61. I will follow you, Lord. But first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Again, it seems like a perfectly reasonable request, doesn't it? It's the kind of thing that Elisha said to Elijah, and Elijah said, yeah, fine, why not? And yet Jesus' response begins to make us surprised. No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service of the kingdom of God. Now, I have to tell you, when I was a younger Christian, and for many years, these words really scared me. The idea that somehow I might not be fit for the kingdom of God because I look back was frightening. It really made me doubt my assurance in Christ. When called by Jesus to count the cost of following him, it is easy to look back, isn't it? It's easy to think, oh, it was so much more comfortable when I just did what I wanted. Wouldn't it be easier to live life without following Jesus? Wouldn't it be much better if I could make the rules myself rather than do what Jesus wants? We look back so often, don't we? We look back to what things were like or what things might have been like. But thankfully, as I began to think about this, I came to realize that what Jesus is talking about here isn't a kind of momentary wobble. It isn't a kind of time where we ask questions, where we wrestle with things. And one of the reasons we know that is because if Jesus is saying, look, if you have even a wobble, even a moment of thinking, am I doing the right thing, then you're out, then all of his disciples would have been out, especially Peter. I mean, let's face it, Peter wobbles all the time. No, what Jesus is saying here isn't that we can't have moments of doubt or questions or struggle, but he's offering a challenge. And what he does is he uses the image of plowing. Now, I don't know a lot about plowing. I don't know if you know a lot about plowing. I suspect London is not the place to really get a lot of plowing experience. But apparently, focus is important when plowing. I mean, I always kind of thought that you just sort of stick it in a straight line. And that's probably true if you're using sort of modern plowing equipment. But Jesus wouldn't have been talking about modern plowing equipment. He would have been talking about horses, or more likely oxen, who pull the plow. And they need to be guided. So you need to have focus to guide the oxen down a straight path. And if you don't look where you're going, you can't get a straight line. So what Jesus is saying, anyone who tries to plow, but instead of looking straight ahead and guiding the oxen, is doing that, you're not going to plow very well, are you? You're not going to be fit for service. You're not going to do the job of plowing. It's not that occasionally you go, oh yeah, But instead, your focus is on where you're going rather than where you've been. Let's put it in a modern context. We all know, I hope, that you can't drive and use a mobile phone at the same time. Okay? I hope we all know that. You know that you can't text, you can't browse Instagram, and keep your eyes on the road at the same time. It just can't be done. However good we think we are at multitasking, it doesn't happen. Either our eyes are on our phone or our eyes are on the road. And if our eyes are not on the road, we are potentially in danger. More likely or not, we will run into something or somebody. So if you like, prefer a modern context, Jesus is basically saying, anyone who puts a hand to the steering wheel and looks at their phone is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. If you're driving, drive. So yes, your phone might beep and you might wonder what that message is, but you're not going to text back and have your hands on the steering wheel at the same time. You can't do one thing if your attention and focus is elsewhere. What Jesus says is he demands our focus. He demands our attention. He demands that our eyes be on him because he is the source of life. And if we are saying that we're following him, but we're facing somewhere else, we are not truly following him at all. So there are four costs. They're not the only four, but they're significant. The cost of mercy, letting go of bitterness in our hearts. The cost of discomfort. Yes, knowing the blessings, but also not following Jesus just for the blessings. The cost of priorities and the cost of focus. So I wonder, which of those do you find most difficult to meet? That's been the thing that's challenging me over the course of this week. Some of those would be relatively easy for us to meet. They're costs that we don't find it hard to bear. Maybe bitterness is not something that you really grapple with, and you think, yeah, okay, I can show mercy, that's fine. But the idea of putting Jesus first as priorities, that cost makes us afraid. Christianity is free. It is a free gift of God's grace, but it is not without cost. It cannot be earned, but it isn't easy. I love the way that the author Flannery O'Connor puts it. She said this, what people don't realize is how much religion, Christianity, costs. They think faith is a big electric blanket, when of course it's the cross. Christianity is the cross. That is where Jesus is heading. He's resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem and towards the cross, and that is the path he calls us to walk to. But he does not call us anywhere he does not go beforehand. See, the reason we can count the cost of being a Christian, the reason we can follow Jesus, even at the face of these things, of putting him first, of putting him as our focus, of letting go of bitterness in our heart, is because he has paid the price. He calls us to count the cost. And then he counts the cost for us. He calls us to walk with him, and then he enables us to walk with him by his Spirit. We can follow, though it is costly, precisely because the cost has been paid. Whatever it may cost us is infinitely less than the blessings we find in him. So it is right and proper that we move from considering the cost here in Luke's gospel to coming to the communion table. Because as we hear Jesus' challenge, we come, not with great skill of our own, but with empty hands to say, Jesus, I will follow you, and I need your help to do it.